Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for Jesus and his greatness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and his greatness in us. It is indeed your breath in our lungs, and so we praise you. We thank you that you are bigger than we could ever imagine, so much greater than all of our adversities and troubles today. And we hand those things over to you before we begin. We give them to you so that we can focus and concentrate on what is before us in Revelation 16. So take them from us, God. We give them to you freely. And we ask you, Father, to help us live for you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you. I've made it my custom for the past, since Thanksgiving, to try to keep you up to date with how John Revels is doing. Sent out a text last week to a lot of people. John Revels is home now. And his platelet count has gone up to 156. So from 38 to 156, he's home. I talked with her yesterday. He's a little out of breath still, but they said that was fairly normal. A little bit of congestion in his cough. Again, they said that's fairly normal. He has an appointment with the pulmonary doctor this week, and so they'll clear all that up and figure out what's going on with him. But I have made it my prayer that he would be here on Easter Sunday. And so when I told Tammy that, she was delighted, and she said, we'll make that our prayer as well, if not sooner. And at the end of her text yesterday, she told me, by the way, we're looking at Easter music. Yep. Well, we open today to, if preaching had a mulligan, I'd take one. Revelation 16, I hope you have it open in your lap or on a Bible app on your phone, or you're looking on with someone close to you. If not, take one of the Bibles in front of you in the pew there and find Revelation 16. Everyone needs to see how great and how big our God is. In Revelation chapter 16, I think what John wants us to do, have you been to the mall and noticed as you walk by one particular area across from the Zales shop there close to Dillard's, that there is a little virtual reality kind of thing that you people sit in, and you put you pay the guy, and then you put on these virtual reality glasses, and then you go through this ride, this simulator, and it shows you virtually a real environment in front of you. I thought that this was quite fitting as I thought about that yesterday morning early in the study, that I think this is what John wants us to do, is to put on the virtual reality glasses today and feel and smell and taste even the environment of the apocalypse, the environment of the last 3 years before God, before Christ comes back on a cloud. I've told you that I think in Revelation 14 that the church has been raptured. I see that in Revelation 14 through 16. I see that as the church being raptured in the middle of the tribulation period. And then in 17 through 20, there is another harvest, the harvest of grapes, if you will, a quite violent harvest where people are taken to judgment very quickly. It is all leading up to chapter 15, down to verse 5, if you will. Follow me down. 15, verse 5. This sets up what's about to come in chapter 16. So we've had pretty much of an interlude from around 13 or 14 all the way now to chapter 16. And now God is about to really pour it on. And I mean that literally, to pour out the plagues at the judgment time. We've arrived here at Revelation 16. It is sad to think that there are 77% of evangelicals today who think that everyone is going to heaven. 77% of evangelicals today believe that everyone is going to heaven. And perhaps that could be blamed on the preacher for not preaching more on the judgment of God. Because people need a clear understanding. I mean, the consensus today in the culture is that God is no less than loving. Yes, he is, but he's also very just and holy. And this is what the people will be singing in heaven. You'll notice in Revelation 16, 5 through 7. They're using those exact words, that he is great, he's big, he's just, and he's holy about what he's doing. And so keep that in mind as we walk through this today, that not everyone will go to heaven. And my prayer is that by preaching today the judgment of God, that you'll make up your mind, even today as a church member, that you would be very serious and somber and take a good close look at your soul. Examine yourself and make sure, as Peter says, that you are indeed one of the elect and that you are going to heaven. That's what Peter says in his word. I didn't make that up. Peter said that. So make sure that you know that you're going to heaven. This will be a particularly clearer as we go today. So listen to the words of your king. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. The sea became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just and holy are you, O Lord, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Just a quick word of commentary here. These people, the altar that John hears the altar saying, I think that is the martyred saints of the tribulation period. And they're confirming, "Yes, Lord, do this because you are just and you are mighty and you are holy in your judgments." Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. And here's the purpose of that: to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Don't you love the timing of this one? Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on so that he may not go about naked and be seen and exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of her wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds apiece, fell from heaven on the people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen. God will even the score. Amen. Stay awake, and He'll keep you safe. I told Karen on the way over here this morning, I'm not so sure what kind of facial expressions I should have while I preach today. It's not as easy as you would seem that you just get up there and do it again, right? Just climb up into the pulpit and preach the sermon and be done with it. But I think facial expressions are very important, as well as body language when a guy preaches judgment. Do you smile? Do you laugh? Do you cry? Do you pray? What do you do? So I'm just going to show you what I was led to do in the study as early as Monday. The sermon came together, was over by Wednesday. And that's rare to happen. It's usually Saturday morning I'm still digging and studying, asking myself, what do I leave on the floor? Because I can't bring all of this Sunday morning. But this all came together as early as Wednesday. Notice what I'm going to do. It's in your outline if you want to follow along. It's alliterated. I know all of that stuff. I don't do alliterated sermons very often where I start the same point with the same letter, but I chose to do that this time because it's just easier and I think it's right out of the text. And so I'm showing you today six observations about the judgment of God. Six observations about the judgment of God. I was intrigued to read recently somewhere where I had actually been before in Greenville, South Carolina, at the Greenville-Spartanburg Regional Hospice Center there. I've actually been there before, and I read this cool little story about a guy just very recently by the name of Jenis Grindstaff. He's 80 years old. He was an air traffic controller and spent many years in the Navy. He's been an air traffic controller for 25 years, a Navy vet, spent time in Cuba and Guantanamo, and now he's in his 80s and he's battling cancer. And his hospice nurse asked him one day, if he had one wish, what would that wish be? And Jenis Grindstaff in his 80s looked up out of his 80-year-old eyes and said to the hospice nurse, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. I thought that was a great, great end-of-life kind of wish. So they're going to throw up on the slides here for you a picture of Jenis Grindstaff. Here he is with the hospice nurse at a facility in the Greenville-Spartanburg, South Carolina area. They had to transport him there with special equipment to get him to a place where there would be a tub big enough to be baptized. He said, I've loved Jesus pretty much all of my life. And he said, my brothers and sisters and I, we all went to church together and praised the Lord together. And he said, all of them were baptized, but somehow I didn't get it done. Well, look at this. In his 80s, he's getting it done. And I thought that's a wonderful sign of his faith. He said, all my brothers had this done. Somehow I just slipped through the cracks. And the last picture that I saw of him in this little slide article, it just showed several little clips of him. This is one just before he goes down into the water, immersed, by the way, into the water and back up. And then the last picture was absolutely moving. It shows them giving him a towel, and he's putting it over his eyes. And in the caption it says, I wish you could hear him sobbing great tears of joy. And what a wonderful, absolutely wonderful testimony to the greatness of God, and the testimony to someone who, even in their 80s, is staying awake, waiting on the return of Christ, crying tears of great joy. And here in this passage in Revelation 16, we have just the opposite. We have people who we wish were crying tears of regret. And yet, we find this mind-boggling response to the judgment of God as they look up into His face and seem to shake their fists at Him and even curse Him as the plagues are being poured out in the very last times of the world. I wanted to ask you a question. Can you remember when you were saved? And I wanted to ask you even further, do you remember when you were baptized? And if you've not got that done, Let's do it. Let's do it together and let the church celebrate the fact that you don't remember a salvation, perhaps because you've never been saved. You've never been baptized because you just didn't see the importance of it. I would say to you that nothing could be further from the truth, that salvation and baptism are the very spiritual marks of God upon an individual that the when you leave here, that the world sees on you. And not much less the spirits of the world, they see to whom you belong. And so let's get it right and make sure that we know that we are saved. I thought about this question. It was a good question that I asked myself. Why in the world, Kelly, would you preach a sermon on judgment to a rural church where the people know and love each other? And some have been in the church since they were very small children because their parents were in the church since they were very small children. Why would I do this? I came up with three answers. Number one, because you may love the people of God, but you may not be born again. Because you may be a great woman of prayer, but not have a relationship with God. Because you may have great hopes of heaven, but you've never had a soul-saving experience with Jesus Christ. And it's my responsibility this morning to not take a mulligan and to come to tell you that this is going to happen. It's very real and it's going to be poured out upon people who have not made their lives right with God. God is going to even the score. So stay awake and He'll keep you safe. And so notice these observations. I want to go through these things with you and ask the question, who in the world are these wrath recipients? Why won't they repent? Well, they're the enemies of God. They've had numerous opportunities. Would you agree, since we've been studying through Revelation, that even during the tribulation period, people will be given an opportunity to trust in Christ? Have you seen that to be true? So you could tell your co-workers and people in your family who do not trust in Christ and keep putting this thing off, that there's going to come a day when God is going to even the score, where the grace opportunities will be up and over. And so make sure now, before you die, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. These are people who have allowed the devil to dupe them. Let me show you where that happened back in Revelation 13. John makes sure to mention it. Revelation 13, 16. The beast causes all of those, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. There they are. They've had their opportunities, and they refuse to give God glory. And so here we go. Let me just make sure that you're with me here. Six observations worth noting regarding the coming judgments of God. The first one is that the judgment of God is precise. It is precise. I found that in verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores, another word for painful or malignant sores, came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Isn't it interesting that those who thought they were the exclusive ones who would be able to in the last days to be able to buy and sell in the marketplace, to be able to have food to eat and water to drink, are the very ones that will be exclusively singled out in the tribulation period by the wrath of God. He will single them out precisely and punish them for taking the mark of the beast. It's interesting, isn't it? The first bowl poured out is precisely on those who gladly took the mark of the beast. They were duped by that sandbag, because the only exclusive privilege that they now have is the proud recipients of wrath. Notice that God is not scatterbrained when He thinks about who He's going to pour His wrath upon. He's very precise. It's aimed at people who hate Him, who are His enemies. It's laser focused on people who do not want His mercy. Not only is it going to be precise, but look down at verse 3 if you like to follow the Bible instead of the outline. Look at the Bible. It says that the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Now, watch this next sentence. And every living thing died that was in the sea. It is pervasive. the judgment of God is pervasive. In other words, it spreads throughout everything. Now, why would God do such a thing as to pour it out in a pervasive manner that it just wiped out everything in the sea? Well, this is exactly what sin does. Sin is pervasive. It goes to every corner, every inch, every bone, every brain, and every body part. It goes and it depraves us and sends us away from God. That's how we were born. We inherited this kind of thing. And so God gives the earth just what it deserves. It has the curse of sin that has pervaded everything in the sea, and so God sends the wrath to punish everything in the sea. Look at the words that it says. It became like the blood of a corpse. It's kind of morbid, I know, but I'm married to a funeral director. And I asked her in passing last night, tell me what the blood of a corpse looks like. I've never seen it. She said it's black. And it's thick. It has no oxygen in it. It cannot live. The only thing that makes it red is the oxygen that's in it, supplying life to the blood. And so here, it's God's judgment is wrathful in the sense that it's pervasive. What do we know about it? It's precise on people who rejected His mercy, and it's pervasive into every inch of the sea, to every creature in it will not be able to live. It targets the sea. When it splashes down, it wipes out everything in the water. It's pervasive because sin is pervasive. Think of your body as a microcosm of that sea. The brain is constantly forgetting. Amen? The body is constantly decaying. Harder and harder to get going in the morning, isn't it? All of these things have to do with the effects or the curse of sin. The body, the brains, our bones, everything in us has been affected by it. We forget more and more. We hurt more and more. And admit it, we're all still self-centered. We've been that way since birth. The question would be, am I really that bad, Pastor? Answer, no. It's much, much worse than you ever imagined. Much worse than you ever imagined. 77% of evangelicals think everybody's going to heaven. Does that sound like a healthy view of sin? Not at all. It's not a biblical view of it. We are all destined for hell without Christ because we have the curse upon us from our first parents. Whatever you do, don't trust in any of your good works. Not one ounce of a good work. Because all of your salvation is responsible. God is the responsible party for all of your salvation, every bit of it. He's called you to be saved. He regenerated you before He called you just so you'd have the power to turn and believe. That's how dead we really were. I've got a list of people. I just went over it while I was sitting in Sunday school this morning. And just a list of people. I think there's 10 of them that I thought, praise God that I was led to do these things. I don't have to worry about these people today as we read through Revelation 16. I keep a record of people that I talk with them about Christ and then have the opportunity of leading them to the Lord. Leroy Mercer, the Alba produce man, saved on July the 15th, right there at the back of his truck amongst all of his watermelons. It was quite an experience. Aaron Rumfield, remember Ashley Hass, her father, saved in room 1377 of Good Shepherd Hospital in Longview. Went and shared the gospel with him. I have here September the 12th. He prayed, received Christ, and was born again. Amanda Lopez, Melba Kelly introduced herself, and praise God, Amanda was looking for a pastor. How ironic is that? And she directed her this way. Amanda and I talked in my office. We had a little short counseling session. And on October the 16th, she gave her life to Christ. Ashton Tullis, sitting right here with us this morning, 11 years old when he was saved on Sunday, March the 24th last year, almost a year now. Jeff Tuzan, praise God. There he is back there with us again this morning. He was saved Sunday morning. Jeff, you got this written down, April the 7th. And made a public profession of faith. Doug Taylor. I got Doug Taylor written here. a friend of Zella's, was saved October the 6th, 2019, as I preached through Revelation chapter 5. He made a profession of faith right here in the sanctuary. David Peacock, saved June 23rd, 2019. Jessica Alderson's here with us this morning, May 12th, 2019. Bryson Bailey, saved May the 19th because of the good work of Chad Daly and his friends in RAs. And then Johnny Baldwin, February 1st, right after Tony Humphrey's funeral in the back parking lot of the church, just 2 weeks ago, saved by the glorious grace of God. These people saved. God's going to even the score, but they stayed awake. They gave their lives to Christ. Would you do that today? Would there be one, two, three of you that would say, I need to make my life right with God, and I need to make certain that I'm going to live again when I close my eyes for the last time. Make a public profession of faith, because the judgment of God is not only precise on those that don't believe, but what? Pervasive. It will take care of everything. Remember this parable of the sower? I don't have time to read it. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a good parable on leaven and illustrates the kingdom of God in the leaven, that a little leaven was kept aside by a lady, and she put it in the flour, in the dough. And what did it do? It was pervasive, all of that. The leaven was pervasive all into that flour when it rose. Jesus is saying this is what happens when the kingdom of God enters a person for the very first time. It just takes over everything. So where Satan meant to destroy, God means to build up and to encourage. And so not only is it precise, but it's pervasive. Let's move on. Follow me down to several passages here right out of Revelation 16. I want you to know that the judgment of God is painful. It's going to be painful. Now look at verse 9, and I'll give you the examples. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. Find verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And look, they gnawed their tongues in anguish. The only thing I can reason from that is that when his throne or his dominion was plunged into darkness, praise God, that at the end that the kingdom of God is going to defeat the kingdom of the enemy in darkness, and he'll be thrown into darkness. The only thing I could imagine was why are they gnawing their tongues? Well, if you've spent, now I haven't, but I've read about people that have spent a significant time in darkness, in solitary confinement. It will absolutely drive you mad, is what I've heard. And so on top of everything that's already happened in the tribulation period that we've already read, I can imagine they're gnawing their tongues in anticipation of what in the world is next. So painful. Not only that, look at verse 21. So I've given you 9, 10, and look at 21. Here we have 100-pound hailstones that are going to fall from heaven when God pours out His wrath, and they will fall on top of people. We thought golf ball or baseball size hail was big. 100-pound hailstones falling on people. And look, and then these mind-boggling responses to these things. They, after each one of those painful, notice how interesting it is that right after these painful things they experience, look at their response. They curse God, verse 11. They curse God, verse 21. And they curse God. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. They curse God. You may even know someone who seems to be growing more and more callous towards sin. It's because sin warps our understanding. It warps our reasoning. Well, I invite you to come to the foot of the cross this morning. And this gives us a great opportunity. If the judgment of God is painful, and the wrath of God is precise and pervasive and painful, I want to invite you this morning to come with me and just look up at the cross. Now this brings it home, doesn't it? This gets into our own backyard. Now I better understand what Jesus went through on the cross. Look up at the cross and see your Savior there, shouldering the wrath of God instead of you. See your Savior there. Look up at His brow and notice the blood that's dripping down from His brow. It's the very blood that atoned for all of your sins. Look up at the cross and listen to your Savior as He is determined to defeat the kingdom of the enemy. So this gives us a great opportunity to, for the first time, better understand in a minutia kind of a way the pain and searing loss that Jesus probably felt while He was on the cross. It will be painful. It will be painful. But now let's move forward. Notice also that it's going to be powerful. It's going to be powerful. That's in verse 10. I just read it, that the kingdom of darkness was plunged into darkness. That's 16 verse 10. His wrath is going to be powerful. I see this throne issue of the rule of Satan. It's going to be defeated in the very end. And then darkness will drive these people mad. In verse 10, look at them. In verse 10, all of us are going to rejoice because the throne of the beast becomes the bullseye of God's wrath. There's only room for one throne, and that's the throne of God. And so here they will experience the destruction of their king, the beast. One day God is going to even the score. I don't know if you know this. It's a cool little story. On the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, there's actually a cool story about a heart-shaped mosaic that's placed in the cobblestone there in that particular city. That cobblestone marks a particular spot that over the years people have walked by and may have now made it a custom to spit on the heart-shaped mosaic. The spot marks where the old toll booth tax collector used to be. And people's memory is when they walk by that, that's the only recognition and memory that they have of those days. And so that's just customary now, as gross as it is. They walk right by in public and just spit on it because it brings back such terrible memories. It was also a prison. It was a holding place for death row inmates. And when Mary, Queen of Scots, visited the prison back in 1561, she declared it that it needed to be demolished and destroyed because the living conditions were so deplorable. And so when people walk now by that particular place that marks those two terrible memories, they turn and spit on it. And I thought, you know what, this is a pretty good place to ask some of you, you ever just want to spit on the devil and what he's done to you over the years? What a great opportunity for us to say, you know, I am now living in the right kingdom, the very kingdom of God, and the memories of that old kingdom where He used to hold me and oppress me, and He used to influence me to do things I would have never done before. That's an old memory. And I even spit on those old memories on occasion because I'm tired. I don't want to remember that anymore. I've now been filled with the Holy Spirit of God because God came and set me free from that old prison lifestyle. And that's what God wants to do to you. He wants to break the strongholds because some of you belong still to the kingdom of darkness. You're still there. Even as church members, you're in a kingdom of darkness. You have a stronghold on you. And let this odd sermon about God's judgment perhaps be the key that unlocks the door for you to be released into a world of freedom. That is the very kingdom of God that has come even through the preaching of this worm of a man today. So give your life to Christ and let Him break those strongholds. The temptation will always be there. But look, turn and spit on the temptation because you've been set free from that kind of lifestyle. And now move forward in the life that you live. I can't imagine how many of you would not realize how many people will come for counseling and discussion and we're still stuck way back in the past, right? This is what psycho mumbo jumbo does, right? Don't go to a secular psychologist when you need help with some of your problems. Where in the world do you turn when you need help with your problems? You turn to Scripture, the very words of God. And so the difference between my counseling and a psycho counselor that takes you all the way back to when you were 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and tries to bring up all that old stuff from the past, the difference is I'm taking you right where you are and showing you the great blessings of moving forward and not moving back. What they do in 6 years, I can help you through in 6 weeks by walking you through the Scriptures. And you say, well, I want to see that done. Well, come on by. Because I want you to see through this sermon that God is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as a result of this message today. That you don't leave and say today, Pastor, thank you. That was a good sermon. Although I appreciate that. That was a good sermon. I appreciate it. What I want to hear today is, Pastor, what a great God we serve. And praise God that I am safe and awake because the Holy Spirit came to me one day and convicted me of my sin. I got to move on. I always spend way too much time on the ones that I like the best. I got my watch today, so no worries. Let's move forward. Notice verse 12. It's going to be purposeful. I only have one more. Purposeful. The wrath of God will be purposeful. Now, I'm going to show you where I got that. Verse 12 through 16. It's a long little section. But I was hung up on the word to prepare. Look down, in the ESV says to prepare in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now notice what happens in 14. Demonic spirits go. And so let me back off and just say that this is what's going to happen just before what we know is Armageddon. That God... His wrath is purposeful in that it's not haphazard, right? What happens when you get angry? Don't tell me. What happens when you get angry? It's usually out of control, isn't it? It's usually out of control, and it centers here, and you spew all this hateful stuff on people that are close to you. It's almost like a volcano. It just demolishes everybody around you. That's not the way God's wrath is. Ours is not controlled. God is very controlled. It's precise. It's powerful. It's pervasive. And now here, notice also that it is going to be purposeful. Now, it's purposeful in the fact that when it goes and hits the Euphrates, it dries it up. So that the wicked kings from the east, full of these, verse 14, demonic spirits, will come back and have battle against God and His people. That's me and you. Now, it's purposeful in that God's prepared the way. He has said, okay, bring it on. Let them go, and those demonic spirits are filling the minds of wicked kings. They'll come back, and we'll all get together and have a big war. I want to say to you, it's very important that you pray for your people in authority over you. It's particularly important at the local level that you pray for even the commissioners at the local level. I'm going to tell you, there is a battle going on. There's one in Alba going on right now. Not at the commissioners level, but there's a wicked war that's going on here that I've been made aware of. And I want you to say it's important that you pray for the people that God has put in charge over us. It's also very important that you pray for your state leaders. And I'm going to say this morning, it's super important that you pray for your president. It's very important that you pray for your president. I was so encouraged 2 weeks ago to see Dr. Robert Jeffress, First Baptist Church of Dallas, in the Oval Office with his hands on the shoulders of our president and praying that God would give him wisdom about how to lead the country. And so at that very moment, I was pleased to say, thank God that I have a president who listens to the voice of God, who wants to hear the wisdom of God. It's very important that you pray. This one deals with purpose, God's purpose. At the very end, He's going to dry up the Euphrates. There'll be people who've been influenced by the wicked one who will come. There will be battle against God's people. And then before we go, there's one more worthy observation about God's wrath. Look at it. I'll go all the way back now to verses 5 through 7. It's praiseworthy. Oh, that's odd, isn't it? How in the world can God's wrath be praiseworthy? Well, take a look. Notice the words verse 5, just. Notice the word holy. And then down at verse 7, true and just. So they're praising God for what he's doing. It is just, it's holy, it is true, and it is just. So here, they're praising God because everything here is praiseworthy. All the things that God is doing at the very end are praiseworthy. People are getting what they deserve. God's evening the score. So we ought to stay awake so that he will keep us safe. Here, right here, another revelation hymn. And we ought to ask, who in the world is singing? Well, notice who's singing. The ones who have been martyred, the ones who, verse 6, who've had their blood shed by wicked people. And at the very end, people who are at the altar, the ones that are martyred, their souls are praising God. Those are the ones who are praising the Lord. These doxologies keep coming up all throughout Revelation at key points for us to stop and say, why are they praising God? There's an important thing going on here. Can you praise God because he's pouring out judgment? It's odd, isn't it? It's the same battle I had. Do I smile? Do I cry? Do I kneel down and pray? Do I jump for joy while I'm preaching the sermon? Well, the thing that set me off was this. I remembered 9/11. I remembered 9/11. And all of the innocent people who died there. And I thought, you know what? I find better confidence now in saying, yes, Lord, bring it on. These people have had an opportunity to trust in you in the very end, and yet they've cursed you to your face. And Lord, you are just and you are holy. You're going to do this the right way, and I completely trust you, and I can only praise you for what you do. So it's praiseworthy, thanking God that people are getting what they deserve. It's odd, isn't it? The unrighteous get what they deserve. The righteous, we don't get what we deserve. And so here's the end. What do we do? What in the world does God require of us after hearing a sermon like that? Well, I'm not going off on a whim and creating some sort of life application. It's right in the text. It's in chapter 16, verse 15. Take a look. Look down with me. Who is blessed? The one who stays awake. Now, that's kind of odd. It's the way Jesus put it in Matthew 24, that during the last days, there will be two people in the field. He says, two men working in the field. One will be taken, the other one left. There'll be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. And then he says these very words, stay awake. Stay awake, lest you be left behind. Not those words, but stay awake. Stay awake. Notice here he says something about garments. This is odd. Keep your garments on. If you stay awake, you'll keep your garments on. And here's a reference to the fact that salvation throughout Scripture resembles putting on new clothes or putting on clothes. Jesus is saying, look, don't be caught without your uniform of Christianity on when he comes back. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like a thief in the night. So make sure that you keep your uniform on. Keep your clothes on. I think he's admonishing anyone who's not made a last-minute preparation to meet him face-to-face. For the Christ follower today, it's a warning not to be caught without your uniform on. Remember, Jennis Grindstaff at the age of 80 was still staying awake. And you thought, okay, preacher, now get to the point. What are you trying to say about staying awake? I thought this was a message for people who don't know Christ. It is a message for people who don't know Christ, perhaps directed at some of you who would come at the end of the day and say, you know what, I don't know that I really would go to heaven when I lay my head on my pillow if I died tonight. I'm not certain that I would go. Help me know that I would go. Okay, here's all you do. Right there, right where you are, say this. Father, that's me. I've cursed you. My lifestyle has cursed you. I've broken all of your commands. Jesus paid my fine. And so now I believe that if I can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll forgive me of my sin. You say that in the best words that you know how to say it in your heart of hearts. Give your life to Christ today. But what about church members? I wonder if the message of the judgment of God has anything to do with church members. Absolutely it does. And absolutely that the Lord has burdened me with a couple of things this week for the crowd that I preach to week in and week out. There are two symptoms of spiritual sickness in some of you. And if you're not careful, it's going to prove to be spiritually fatal. Those two conditions are this. You've lost your concentration. You've lost it. You've been sitting here too long. It's just the same thing over and over. You've come to a point of routine in your life where your mind is in a rut. You've lost your concentration. Admit it. Your mind is dusty and it's dry. It's not filled with the Spirit. You don't anticipate God speaking to you anymore. The second thing is that you've lost your appetite. You can joke and laugh and say, I lost mine. It's lunchtime. That's not what I'm saying. You've lost your spiritual appetite. You can sit through a sermon, a full sermon, sound asleep with your eyes wide open. You've done it many times. So today I beg you, if those two conditions of spiritual sickness that could lead to spiritual fatality describe you, today I beg you, make it right. Don't experience the wrath of God. It's my responsibility as your pastor to come and not always be so gleeful and joyful and glad. And it's a great life, and 77% of us are going to make it to heaven. Simply not true. The road is narrow. Christ is the only way. Give your life to Christ today. Amen. Father, thank you for Revelation 16 that it's a very sober and sombering passage, and yet at the same time, we want to rejoice. We want to rejoice. We're reminded that, Father, while we stay awake, you're protecting us. You're keeping us. And we look to you today. We look to you again, fresh and new today, to say, I've been relying on myself far too long, on my good works, on my good name and my good reputation. Today, God, that all means nothing. It's rubbish to you. Only trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so we give our lives to you today, God. Some, perhaps, I hope for the first time, that will come in just a moment when we stand to sing, and they'll make a public profession of faith. Perhaps to be baptized, even, for the first time. Others, I hope, will come in just a moment when we stand, and they'll come and take my hand and say, Pastor, I like the church. This is where I think we want to belong. They're good people, they're friendly, and they know Christ. I pray those are the two responses that you'll give today. God, be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Stand together. Pray for people making decisions around you. Thank you. People are still praying, so I ask you to be kind to that and let me pray. And when I finish praying, I want you to remember that you can come and take one of these Easter invitations that we have made. Surely the Sunday school teacher told you about them. Please take one. Hand it out to someone. After hearing a message like this, you would say, I don't want you to be left behind. And so let's pray together. Thank you for your attention. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, the voice of our King. And now we pray that you would keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.